Let's pray now, though. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand what you are saying to us, and that we might live as you would have created us to live. And we pray for your wisdom and your help for this, please, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please leave your Bibles open at that passage that was just read for us in page 820, Mark chapter 8. And trust, can we trust the gospel in our modern world? Well, the modern world seems very different to the ancient world, doesn't it? There are cars, there are trains, there's planes, there's computers, there's the web, there's the fact our modern world feels very much different to last millennium. You only have to go back 10 years or so, and there weren't many of the things that we just now take for granted. I'm preaching from an iPad right now. We couldn't have done that 10 years ago. Well, I couldn't do it 2 years ago. But anyway, the thing didn't exist then. And the speed with which we live and the changes that are happening around about us, it's the modern world just seems so far removed from what we've just read from 2,000 years ago. You think, why would you want to be running your life on the basis of something that was said 2,000 years ago, given the context of modernity that we are dealing with now? But what the gospel deals with, what all the Bible deals with, is not the kind of latest fads and fashions of our existence. It's not the temporal things that are coming and going in and out all the time. What it deals with are the eternal issues that all humans need to deal with, whoever you are, whenever you are. It's not the superficial issues, but the profound issues. So there's nothing in the Bible about you must fast on Wednesdays and not on Thursdays. There's nothing about you fast by not eating fish. There's nothing about these are the clothes you'll wear, not those kinds of clothes. It deals with life and death. It deals with something that is the same as ever. At the moment, I'm just reading a brief history of thought by a French professor of philosophy, Luc Ferry. He's an atheist. It's not a book I'm particularly commending, although it's not a bad book to read. It's beautifully written. I wish I could write books as smoothly and easily as this. But he's a professor of philosophy at the University of Paris, in which he's arguing for atheism. But in his argument for atheism, he says the real issue is about death. Until you've come to terms with death, all your thinking is irrelevant. All philosophers down the history, because he's giving a brief history of thought, all the philosophers down history, this is the question. You think about it, yeah. The only two certain things in life are taxes and death, and we're not sure about taxes. Apparently, if you're really rich, you can avoid them. So the only real firm thing we have is death. That is the one given of life. What's it about? What are we doing? How do we take that into account in our philosophy? That is, there's a whole chapter here in this atheist book on Christianity, because for him, it's a legitimate answer to the questions of life. One he disagrees with, one he discounts, but yet one that you can't ignore because it's dealing with the reality. The only reality we actually have. We're alive now for a short time, and then we're going to die. So what are we doing while we're here? That's the kind of stuff Jesus is talking about. That's why the Bible is not a book locked away in a different time zone from where we are. It's a book that's talking about where we are, exactly who we are and where we are. The passage we read comes from the turning point in Mark's Gospel. Chapters 1 to 8 of Mark discuss the question of who is Jesus. Chapters 9 through to 16 discuss why he's come. Chapter 8 is the turning point, the end of chapter 8, when Jesus goes away with his disciples, and the whole issue of who he is, why he comes, what he requires of us, is all spelt out. So let me just take you through that passage that we have got before us. So the only question is, who is he? He says to his disciples in private, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give the classic answers of the ancient world. Some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets, some say... We know those answers. The Jews were looking forward to a prophet coming. John the Baptist had been killed, and Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to spook him. We know these were the kinds of answers. If you did a survey out in the streets of towns, well, you went down any main street and asked people, who do you think Jesus is? I guarantee no one would say Elijah. No one would say John the Baptist. They're just not the modern answers. The modern answers, well, every time we've done surveys like that, they're always the same. Oh, he's a prophet, a teacher, a founder of religion. Many people say the positive kinds of things. He was God. He was God become man. He's the saviour of the world. Some people say the negative things. Oh, he was a legend. He was a myth. He was a monster. But nearly all Australians have an idea who Jesus is. When I've done surveys like that, I've always had a follow-up question. How do you know? And it's fascinating, because hardly anybody knows on the basis of having looked at the evidences about Jesus. They have their opinion about Jesus based basically on ignorance. When we ask them how much of the original documents they've ever read about the life of Jesus, it's almost zero, especially if they're undergraduates in the arts faculty. So, first question I've got for you today is, who is Jesus? Now, that question immediately, in the way I've just introduced it, means some of you are going to say, well, actually, I don't want the follow-up question, so I'll say I don't know. And that's good. That's great. We've made progress, because before it came in, you most likely would have told me an answer. Now you know that you've actually got not an answer based on knowledge. You've got a challenge for yourself, haven't you? Read the Bible. Why don't you go back and find out who he actually is? Why don't you look up the evidence? Google it up in Wikipedia or whatever method you like to find out. But find out who Jesus is. Okay, keep listening to what I'm saying, but in a sense, that's the full stop in your inquiry, because until you've answered that question, the other questions, well, you can't really answer them very well. But keep listening, because the other questions will help you see how important the who is Jesus question is. Peter answers, you're the Christ. But of course, that's Peter's answer. Jesus turns and said, but you, who do you think I am? That's still his question for us. Who do you think Jesus is? When Peter identifies him as the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the coming ruler of the world, Jesus then begins, you will say, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that was the way he talked of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. So Peter says, you're the king who's going to rule the world. And Jesus said, yes, I am, and I've come to be killed. It is not what Peter understood or expected, nor should he. I mean, Prince Charles has been waiting a long time to become the King of England. I presume he doesn't imagine that it's his death is the method. His mother's death, yes, he would accept that as a method that he will become king. But his own death is not the method. When they take him down to Westminster Abbey, he's not expecting to be assassinated. So we did it with a Charles, some Charles back ago, you know. Charles III, he doesn't need to remember Charles I and what happened to him. But leaving aside that, he doesn't expect to be assassinated to be king. So Peter says, no, this won't happen to you. You're the king. I've just told you you are. You've agreed to it. How can you come to suffer? But Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Because your ideas are not the ideas of God, but the ideas of man. Man thinks you come to kingly power by military force, by economic control, by conquest. God comes to be king by sacrifice, by being executed. Really counterintuitive at this point, but that's why we're talking about it 2,000 years later. See, there's lots of kings have become kings through power, through conquest, through military forces. We don't talk about them. Well, we can. We can have all kinds of lectures about them, but they come and go regularly. This is the one who came to be killed. And at that point, radically, radically different to any previous one. You can see it in the contrast between Muhammad and Jesus. Muhammad didn't come to be a king, but Muhammad came into the holy city of Mecca, as he would see it, at the head of an army of 10,000 soldiers. Jesus came into the city in Jerusalem on a donkey. Within a week, Jesus was dead. For he came to die. This is a different king to any king that you've ever heard of before. But he goes on and tells them what is required of his followers. See, verse 34, then he called the crowds to him and came along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple, here it is. Here is the qualifications to be a Christian. He must deny himself, take up their cross, follow me. Three things. They all really turn out to be the same thing. To deny yourself is to say no to self. If I deny a lie, if I deny some accusation against me, I say, no, I didn't do it. If I deny myself an ice cream, it would be the first time in my life. I don't generally deny myself ice creams, but it would be to say no to an ice cream. It's a very theoretical no, that one. But if I deny, but what are you asked to be denying? To deny yourself. It's not deny an accusation, it's to not deny a pressure. It's to say no to self, to self-rule, to self-government, to self-centeredness. No longer living for self, but rather take up the cross. The cross was the way of executing in Roman times, like beheading in IS times. There's lots of ways of killing people other than chopping their heads off in front of cameras. Why are they doing that? It's to create terror. To kill people by crucifixion, that's a very clumsy way of killing people. But it's a powerful statement. It's a powerful thing. You attack Rome, this is what happens to you. Look at that bloke up there. It's taking him 3 days to die slowly in agony. You pick a fight with us, we've got a cross for you. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? You've got to join me in suffering the rejection of the world. And come, follow me in that. That is the most extraordinary requirement for anybody to do anything, isn't it? But so that you can understand it, he goes on to say, for whoever, verse 35, wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So what he's asking, if you want to be a Christian, you want to be a follower of me, drop dead. That's in Australian vernacular. Drop dead. You've got to actually commit your whole life to me because I am laying my whole life down for you. That's the transaction. And as long as you want to save your life, well, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life now for me, you will save it. See, he's dealing with life and death. He then gives you arguments as to why you should do this preposterous requirement. You see how important that first question is, who Jesus is? Because if Jesus is a charlatan, what he's asking for is ridiculous. It's immoral. I mean, if Jesus is a legend, well, to give your life to a legend is ridiculous. If Jesus is a liar, then it's the greatest con that's ever been to ask people to lay down their lives for a lie. But if he's the Lord, then anything less than the whole of your life would be inadequate. So who Jesus is actually affects greatly why he's come and what he requires of us. But he goes on to argue. Three arguments. The first one I've already given you. If you save your life now, you'll lose it. Whereas if you lose your life for him, you'll save it. Yeah. And there's a second argument that follows from it, a very famous argument. For verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And a third argument is much the same. Well, what can a man give? What can anyone give in exchange for the soul? See, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? There is the problem of life, isn't it? Yes, you can hang on to your life now. You can be as rich as Bill Gates. You can be as successful as Don Bradman. You can write the great orchestral piece. You can play the great symphony concert. You can become the prime minister. You can do anything that you want to do and are able to do. But what have you got when you reach the coffin? You haven't got anything, really. But who remembers? You've been to a graveyard lately? Been to a crematorium? There's a wall. There are all these names, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of names of people. You can find out when they're born. You can find out what they die. Their whole life is summed up in a little plaque about this big. And the more that you have done, the smaller the writing on the plaque, until in the end you can't read it at all. But what does it profit? All we are is standing in the queue to the crematorium. That's what our life is. That's what the philosophers of life have to wrestle with. That's what the reality of life is. What sense are you making of the queue? What purpose is there? What goal? Just to stand there unreflectively shuffling your way towards the end? For what? What does it profit if en route you collect clothes and houses and fame and fortune? When you reach the door, you may as well be naked, because shortly afterwards you will be. You come into the world naked, you go out of the world naked, and whatever you've gained in between is just an encumbrance. See, I was walking down the Strand here yesterday afternoon and got to that end where all the boats are out there. Excuse me if you own one of them, but you'll understand what I mean if you do. I mean, there are millions of dollars just sitting in the water there, bobbing along, isn't it, doing nothing, as I presume they're there most of the time, sitting in the water doing nothing. And it reminded me of the fact that the two happiest days of a man's life is the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. For whenever you have any possessions, whatever it is, you've got to maintain them, you've got to look after them, you've got to care for them. They become your masters, don't they? The bigger the house, the more upkeep that is involved. Every now and then Helen and I wander around, and like normal human beings, we see covetously these beautiful large houses. But Helen has brains, you know. I just am driving the car and I say, "That's fantastic." She says, "Three cleaning ladies." Put it in perspective. Yes, you've got this massive thing, but for what? I saw over in Connecticut a house of four stories, three above the ground, one below the ground. It was incredible, wonderful, big grounds around it. There was a gatekeeper's house at the gate, which was larger than the house we lived in Sydney. It was just spectacular. And I chatted to the bloke who was showing me around. He says, "There's a family of mum and dad and two children that live in that four-floor house. Each person has a floor to themselves." What have you got if you've gained the whole world and forfeited your soul? Can't help feeling very sorry for the golfer Tiger Woods. On top of the world, number one, all the money, all the fame. He just walked with an athletic gait that was, he just looked right, didn't he, in everything he did. If you ever saw Tiger Woods, have a quick look sometime. He just had everything that is possibly going for him. He hasn't won a major tournament now for 6 or 7 years. He is a broken, beaten man. Gained the whole world, but because of his sexual failures, he sold his soul. What have you got to gain the whole world? And what are you hanging on to that's so important that you won't give it to God? What is so important to you? Is it the advancement? Is it the overseas trip? Is it the house? Is it the... What can there be that could be so important that you would lose your life for it? See the question Jesus poses us? It's not a comfortable question. But when you're dealing with the New Testament, you're dealing with reality. You're not dealing with ancient history. You're dealing with modern existential questions. The real questions that we have to deal with. That first question, who is Jesus? Who do you think he is the critical one. Because if you can't see him as a legend or a liar or a lunatic, you're running out of options. And when you see him as Lord, then why he came into the world was to conquer sin and death and rise again for our salvation. And what he requires of us is that we treat him as Lord by giving our lives to him. That's what's required. It makes sense if he's the Lord. It doesn't if he's not. Do you see the importance of that first question there? So, can we trust the gospel of Jesus in the modern world? Well, nobody seriously doubts today that this is an accurate enough record of what Jesus taught and claimed. There's many historical studies that have been done on the New Testament over the last 150 years. Everything that can be questioned has been questioned, but frankly, no one doubts this is what Jesus said. This is substantially the claims and the requirements that Jesus made. So, secondly, there's no reason that the modern world is given for doubting what he taught and claimed. So, thirdly, you can see why it is that some people don't want to trust him. Because the claims that he makes are so great that you've got to find some reason not to do what he says. I mean, he's saying, give me your all. Well, if you want to hang on to any bit of yourself, you'll say, well, who are you to ask that of me? I mean, if I said to you, look, my name's Philip Jensen, and I want you to give me your total life, you'd say, well, who are you, Philip Jensen? And you'd be right to ask the question, wouldn't you? Because I'm not asking just for what's in your hip pocket, which is enough. I'm asking for everything, even what's in your bank accounts, what's in your life, what's in your time, what's in your children. To ask that is to ask a huge thing. So you can see why people would not want to trust him, because his requirements are so great. But yet, he did die, he did rise. And in his resurrection, the most challenging thing to the whole world takes place. For this is the man who returned from the dead, appeared to many in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that they didn't even know had prophesied it. See, who do you think Jesus is the real question to pursue and search. But if you know that he is who he claimed to be, then the real question is, what have you done about it? It's one thing to say, I actually know Jesus is the truth, but I'm going to continue living my own life my own way. Well, you don't trust Jesus, do you? You don't trust that he died your death for you. You don't trust that he's risen again to give you new life. You don't actually trust him at all. It's a little abstract at this point, you see. And so let me try and help you with a story and a prayer. There's a story told by Leo Tolstoy, great short story that I read many years ago, which I'm going to repeat, but it was many years ago, so forgive me if you're a Tolstoy lover and I've changed it a little bit. I haven't intended to, I've just got a weak memory. Tolstoy tells the story of a land grant taken by the Russian government in the 19th century, of course, where you were offered as much land as you could walk around in a day. And so there was a man who collected up all his possessions, put them down at the feet of the land granters, and set out to encircle as much land as he could so as to move himself out of being a peasant into being a landowner. The requirement was that you had to encircle the land, though, because if you didn't encircle the land, no one could work out how much was yours. So he had to get back to the point at which he started between sunup and sunset. So he Tolstoy recounts how he worked out which bits of the land to go and what timing, and he had himself worked out so that if he knew that he reached a particular swamp by a particular time, it was worth going around and including the swamp because there was really good pasture just beyond the swamp. But if he wasn't there by that time, he'd have to forego the pasture because the swamp took up too much time encircling. And how he, in the heat of the day, and of course the Russian steppes are very hot during midsummer, in the heat of the day, how he travelled, how he got rid of more and more of his clothing, how he got rid of the food that he was taking, and his working. And it describes how this man, trying to provide for his family and his grandchildren, this man in his 60s ran and ran and ran and came towards the end of the day to the foot of the hill from which he started, and then the shadow overtook him and the sun had gone down and he'd failed to encircle it. And as he lay exhausted on the ground, he looked up and saw the men up on the top of the hill shouting and cheering. And he thought, how nasty, you know. They are jeering me for my failure. And then he realised they weren't. They were actually encouraging him because up at the top of the hill they could still see the sun. And he could see the shadow going up the hill. And so with the last effort that he could muster, he got up and he ran up the hill, trying to catch up with the shadow line as it went up the hill. And he got to the top of the hill just in time to see the last bit of the sun. He'd got it all. And he, under the strain and stress of it all, collapsed and died on the spot. And so they took him aside and they buried him. The story is called, How much land does a man need? And the answer is 6 foot by 2. That's how much land you need. 6 foot by 2. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What would you give in return for your soul? Jesus asks the real questions that most of our media, our television, most of our life, we avoid. But it's the real question, isn't it? But what do I do? How do I entrust my whole life to him and the rest? That's why I said I'd finish with this little prayer at the bottom. Because that's the starting point. You see, the starting point is a prayer like this. It's kind of like wedding. You know, how do you start married life? Well, you go into a building, having made up your mind and having found out that your intended agrees with your mind. You go into a building and you say, I will live with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health until death us do part. And she says the same thing to you, and then we confirm that this is now what is going to be taking place. I did that in August the 22nd, 1969. Once I'd said that, I then went home, and my wife went home, and we never saw each other again. It's not the process. The process is, having said those things and meaning those things, we then started to build a life together on the basis of those things. And we didn't go back to our parents' home. This is the kind of wedding prayer that you have before you, where you actually say to God, this is my intention. And then you live it out. Well, what is it? The first paragraph actually acknowledges the state you're in. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of your birth. I need forgiveness. We're all in that state. We said it earlier in a prayer. The second paragraph is the paragraph that has these two thank yous. We thank you, Father, for sending your son to die that I might be forgiven, and thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. I'm guilty of rejecting you and ignoring you. You've risen, your son's risen from the dead to give me a new life. Well, please change me that I may now live with Jesus as King. It's just that change of mind and heart from living for self to living for Him, He who died for me and rose again. Now, I know some of you don't know who Jesus is surely enough that you would want to pray that prayer. If that's the case, then don't be an intellectual coward and ignore it. Start your research. Because if this is true, this is life and death, this is heaven and hell. And even the atheists recognize you need to know about it. You need to have made the decision. I believe he's made the wrong decision. We've got to respect that he's made some decision on the basis of evidence. Do the right. But if you know who Jesus is, and you're still living for yourself, then can I encourage you to be praying this prayer with me as I pray it out loud? Just pray it in the quietness of your own heart to God. And then start living differently on the basis of it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, especially if it's your prayer for the first time, or the first time in many years maybe, then what do you do next? What you do next is you talk to Scott, you bump into him here over morning tea or sometime and say, I prayed that prayer, and he'll get back to you and meet up with you and talk to you about what to do next. That's the easy way of organising it. But if it's not your prayer because you don't know enough yet, look on the back of that sheet, because there is Christianity Explained, going to short course. It's a terrific course, Christianity Explored. A short course for people with questions about the Christian faith who would simply like to find out more about Jesus. No prior knowledge. If you don't know who Jesus is, there's a course for you. If you do know who Jesus is and you've just prayed the prayer, there's the man to go and talk to. Is that all right?